Lord, his sufferings, his death. We turn to the New Testament epistle of Colossians, chapter number 2, verses 6 through 15, in which the Apostle Paul explains to us the significance of the story that we've just read. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Let us hear God's very own word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and friends in the Lord, I've never felt so alive. Have you ever said something like that? I've never felt so alive. Maybe it was the result of something so trivial like getting a massage, relaxing yourself, feeling new once again. Could have been even more serious than that. It could have been for those of us, men who are married. We proposed to our beloved girlfriend, and she actually said yes. Or it could have been even more serious, the most serious thing of all, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. For the first time, we felt alive because we had been received by God in His grace and in His love and in His mercy. He made us alive in Christ, the Apostle Paul says. He put us to death with our sins and He raised us to newness of life. How can we have not felt new? How can we have not felt, as Paul says, abounding in thanksgiving for the life that He's given to us and the life that He gave us? You see, that new life, that feeling alive, was not only a feeling. In fact, it was a change of our status before God. You who were once dead in trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, our sinfulness, we were lifeless. He took us and He made us something we were not. He took us from a kingdom of Satan and sin and darkness, chapter 1 says, and He took us from that kingdom and He put us in another kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, a reigning king. You see, we learn as Christians over and over again. We begin to learn more and more as we experience the grace of God, as we mature in our faith, that that aspect of coming alive only came on the basis of death. Life comes from death. Our Lord died for us. Jesus, the story says, the story goes, we believe, the story that we've just read says that He died for us, that He might give us life, as the Apostle Paul explains the great significance of that event. He died, not that He might live, of course He did live in His resurrection, but He died that we might have life. We have died to our sins by trusting in Jesus Christ. We've died to ourselves that we might live, as Paul says in Romans 6, to God. Not living for ourselves and our own selfish endeavors, but that we might live for and unto the Lord for His glory alone. We have to learn this. It's not just a one-time thing that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become alive and we move on from there. We constantly come back to this very fact, as Paul here is describing the Christian life. We have died, we've been raised. And he's going to go on to say in chapter number 3, because we've died and because we've been raised, we have to continually, practically, experientially, die to our daily sins, and we must rise with Christ. He describes it in terms of chapter 3, says, taking off the sinfulness of our bodies, putting to death what is in us, setting aside ourselves and our sins and putting on Jesus. Life, our passage says, comes from death. That's what Good Friday is all about. This solemn night in which we recount the world's greatest example of the miscarriage of justice. The only man who's ever lived who was sinless, the only man who ever truly did not deserve any sort of punishment, undergoes that very punishment. Suffers under Pontius Pilate, the Apostles' Creed says, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. But it's more than that. It's more than just a mere recounting, a mere story, a solemn, somber event in which our Lord died. It is an event that brings us salvation and everlasting life. So notice the theme in our passage just for a few moments. Life comes from death. Life comes from death. Now, why does Paul spend time in this little section of his epistle to the Colossians? Why does he spend time reminding these Christians who should already know this, of this very thing? He's already said in chapter 1, verse 12, if you turn your page to chapter number 1, he's already described Christians having been made by God the Father to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's already said, verse 13 of chapter 1, he's taken us, he's delivered us from a domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's already said, verse 14, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He's already said, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He's already said these wonderful things, but why does he come back to them? Notice Chapter 2, verse 1. The first chapter really is a great prayer. It's the hymn of praise for the wonders of grace, the gospel, Jesus. But it comes down to reality to remind them of why he's saying all this, reminding them of things that they should already know. He says, verse 1 of chapter number 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have had for you and those at Laodicea. What was that struggle? It was that they, as verses 1 and 2 go on to say, that they might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He wanted them. He labored for them. He toiled for them. He struggled for them, that they would come to a full realization of the riches in Christ that they already have. Because there were some, verse 4 of chapter 2, who sought and who even today seek to delude us by plausible arguments. Some, verse 8 of chapter 2, who have sought to take us captive by philosophy and empty deceits. Christians, the devil has and continues to inspire so-called leaders, so-called pastors, whom the prophets describe as pasturing themselves upon their own sheep. So-called experts the devil has inspired to cause us to doubt that in Christ we find everything that we already need. And in Christ we have it. That's why he says, chapter 2, verse number 10, you have been filled in Christ. You have been filled in Christ. So he wants to press into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls as much as he possibly can. And I, this evening as well, the same, to impress into your hearts and souls and minds the riches of Christ, the meaning of this death that we've read of. And I want to see that in just a few ways for a few moments here. Notice there are four strong verbs in our verses. Four amazing verbs. And these verbs explain to us the riches of our inheritance in Christ. First of all, notice that we have been already forgiven, he says. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. From Christ's death comes life because we have been forgiven. What does it mean to be forgiven? It means that we are lawbreakers, that we were once guilty and we once existed, as it were, upon death row, waiting in imminent death. There we sat in that prison cell, under lock and key, under close watch of prison guards. There we were, dead, lifeless, ready to die. Yet God, in his amazingly free grace, this word for having been forgiven relates itself to the Greek word for grace. It's an act of God's sheer mercy and grace and benevolence. That God comes and he sees us in that jail cell upon death row, and he commutes our sentence. He forgives us. He overturns our guilty conviction. You have been forgiven. As the great hymn of Charles Wesley, And Can It Be, says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Praying to God, he says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. We ourselves deserved to be in Pilate's headquarters. We ourselves deserved and constantly do deserve to be upon that cross being mocked and reviled. But he's forgiven us. Notice the second verb. Paul elaborates upon this. It's as if Paul is grabbing hold of every possible verb he can think of to express these riches of Christ. Forgiven. Secondly, canceled, he says. We find that in Christ's death our own life because our sins have been canceled. Not merely forgiven as God merely, in a sense, overlooks them, or God merely allows us to leave the dungeon, the jail cell. But this verb of canceled speaks of, in the common first century world, it's a business term. Forgiveness is a legal term. Forgiveness is what a judge did to one who was upon death row. But to cancel something is a wholly different metaphor. We were once in a jail cell. We're now forgiven. We once owed a great debt that we were utterly unable to pay, to repay. And interest accrued upon that debt like you've never seen. You think your credit cards are jacked up high? You've never seen anything like this. God made us in the beginning. He made us in Adam and Eve, our first parents, our father, our mother. He made them in his overwhelming goodness. He placed them in a garden, luscious, and provided them everything they needed. How did they return the favor? By rejecting God, by rebelling against God. And yet while we, having been born many generations later, while we felt as if we were freed from God and from God's laws and God's boundaries, in fact, of course, we know that we were born under sin and we were born with a debt that we could never and can never repay. And so God comes, as Paul describes it. God comes and he sees us and we see him coming. And like Adam and Eve, we cower, we hide behind trees with fig leaves. We think he's coming to collect. There's only change rattling around in my pockets. I need all the gold at Fort Knox. that he came to us in Jesus Christ not to condemn us, not to collect our debts. In fact, he came and he grabbed hold of that paper of debt that had our name, the debt, every last cent that we owed. And he took that piece of paper and the language of canceling is to blot it out. In the ancient world, they would take a papyrus and they would take it that had a name and had an amount and they would blot it out with ink. And then they would write over top of it, canceled. The same word Paul uses. Our sins canceled. But more than that, Paul says again, grasping at the depths of language, the limitations of human language, saying that our sins have been removed, thirdly, from Christ's death comes our life because our sins have been removed from us. And this is again a different sort of metaphor. The language, the idea here is that we were born with a heavy burden upon our backs. Children, you were born with a backpack. And every time you sin, that backpack is your original sin. You were born with a backpack thanks to your first parents, Adam and Eve. And every time we sin, children, a little weight, a little fishing weight gets put into that backpack. It doesn't feel too heavy at the beginning. It's just a small little weight. You've seen the small sort of fishing weight, and one weight goes in, the next weight goes in. Eventually, that backpack becomes a burden that you cannot carry. It gets heavier, heavier, and more burdensome. You can't take it off, children. It's a part of you. It's on you. It's with you. We come to Jesus, Paul is saying. We come to Jesus with a weight that is so burdensome, unbearable, that there's nothing that we can do with it. We can't get rid of it. We can't grab back behind us and throw weights out. We can't make it lighter. We can't get it off of our shoulders. It's a burden we can't even carry. We are crushed. We are on our hands and knees. We're scraping ourselves to get to Him. And we come to Him, Paul is saying, in confession of those sins that weight upon our back, and we come in faith. What does He do? Does He crush us? Does He destroy us? Does He reject us? I don't want this weight. I do not want this burden that you have. He takes us. He removes it from us. He puts it on His Son, Jesus Christ. The psalmist prayed so wonderfully, saying, He does not deal with us according to our sins, Psalm 103. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Great king of Israel, Hezekiah, who was cursed with a sickness and impending death, was restored to life. You might know that story. He was restored to life, and it led the king, the great king Hezekiah, to pray to the Lord in the prophet Isaiah's words. In love, he says to the Lord, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. The Lord spoke again through Isaiah to the people of Israel, a disobedient people, a people that were about to be besieged by enemies and foreign armies and taken off into captivity. But yet the Lord spoke a gospel promise to those who look to Him in faith. And He says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. One last example of this from the Old Testament, the prophet Micah, my favorite example of this. The prophet Micah says it best when he says in Micah 7, verses 18 through 19, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And here's the wonderful phrase. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Children, you know if you have a heavy weight, throw it into a pool, a lake, the beach, the ocean. that heavy weight is going to sink. Jesus Christ, when we trust in Him, removes that weight on our back, which is our sin. And He takes it to the farthest point on the earth, the deepest hole in the earth, the deepest sea, and He drops it down there. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Finally, Paul says, from Christ's death comes our life because our sins are nailed. They're nailed to the cross. Here Paul brings us to the very foundation of our salvation, the suffering, the death of our Lord upon the cross at Calvary. It would be so easy to speak of God in generic terms and of receiving new life in our overly spiritual and esoteric world. We could so easily stop and say, forgiven, canceled, removed. And we can make it a feel-good sort of religion. Isn't it wonderful? But Paul reminds us that our faith is rooted in real history, that our life flows from the death of Jesus Christ, the death of the historical Jesus of Nazareth. He died upon a real mound of dirt outside of a real first century city, Jerusalem. He was crucified upon a splinter-ridden piece of wood with real iron nails driven into his hands by a real mallet wielded by real soldiers of a real Caesar. And Paul's point is that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it's as if my sins were nailed. As real as it was for Him to be nailed to that cross, so when I trust in Jesus Christ, my sins are just as really nailed to that cross. My sins are crucified. In His infinite love, then, God took His Son, punished Him on the cross for me, the guilty lawbreaker. He took that record of debts with that infinite amount that I could never repay. He canceled it. He took that burden from my back and He removed it from His sight and He nailed it to that cross. And while the sign over His head read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," it also said, because as Paul says, our sins were nailed, that placard said just as really as it said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," it said, "This is Danny, sinner." And my sins, which once brought my spiritual death and would eventually bring me eternal death, have been put to death on the cross, that I might now have life and life eternal. The same is for all tonight who trust in Jesus Christ, who embrace Him by faith. Your sins are forgiven, canceled, removed, and nailed to the cross. Amen. Let us pray.